Let's turn now to the letter to the Romans. It's in the New Testament. Almost halfway through, I'd say. Romans chapter 12. I'm going to be preaching on verses 15 and 16, but I'll start reading from verse 9. Let's hear, truly hear God's word. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's seal it to our hearts. You may be seated. One of the great chapters of the Bible is 1 Corinthians 13. Many people call it the love chapter because it deals with that subject. And the word love appears over and over and over again. It's exalted in a very high way, and it's also explained. It's the various aspects of love are described. We have something very similar here in Romans chapter 12. These marks of the true Christian in verses 9 through 21 are all really surrounding this quality of love. Paul begins in verse 9 and he says, "Let love be genuine." And you remember too, when Jesus was asked about the commandments, they all what the commandments were and the most important ones, you remember what he said? He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." That's what it means to live a holy life before God. It means to love. To love. And so these various exhortations, these various things that mark true Christianity, mark and help us to identify and show us how to, they tell us how to identify Christians and tell us as Christians how we ought to live, they all are sort of an exposition on love, genuine love, sincere love, Christian love. Jesus wants us to understand what our lives should look like right now on the basis of the love that he has changed us by. Jesus wants us to understand what our lives should look like now, now that we have been forever changed by his love. Jesus' love for us was genuine, wasn't it? Jesus' love wasn't an insincere love or a fake love or a showy love just to get points or gain some kind of reputation. No, when Jesus died on a cross, he wasn't faking his emotions. He wasn't faking his desire or his will. Jesus was born in the form of a man. He humbled himself in obedience to the Father, in going to his death because of love. And he wants us to be marked by that, to be changed by it. Jesus' love for us is genuine, not fake. It's humble, not proud. It doesn't seek to be served, but to meet the needs of others. And these are all things that Paul has been describing to us, these marks of the true Christian. This morning, he focuses our attention on another very important aspect of love. Empathy. Empathy. He says in verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." But that empathy is strengthened by something else. What we read in verse 16, and that's humility. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now, this may be the first time that you've considered connecting these two things in the broad category of love. Maybe the first time you've considered connecting empathy with humility. But they are very much connected. We might say that we are to love with empathy that's strengthened by humility, or that we are to be humble in order to produce empathy. Either way, these are the things that we get at when we look at verses 15 and 16. Now, if you're reading the ESV, it's a little difficult to see how these verses might be connected, verses 15 and 16, because of the way that verse 16 is translated. And it is a difficult verse to translate. The ESV translates it as "live in harmony with one another." And this is not a bad translation. It gets at what Paul is saying. But the connection is clearer in other translations. The connection between 15 and 16. The King James Version is a good example of this. It translates the first part of verse 16 by saying, "Be of the same mind toward one another." Or you might say something like, have the same mind in one another or with one another. There's this sense, the verb that's used there has this sense of viewing, a viewpoint, or a way of thinking, a mindset, we might say. In Philippians 2, there's a sort of a similar passage that deals with humility. And Paul starts that by saying, have this same mind with one another, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5, I believe. So the connection is this. You might put it this way. In order to have this harmonious living, in order to live at peace with one another, in order to share the same feelings with one another, we need to have a same mind together. And that's really difficult if you're proud. It's really difficult to connect with someone in love if you're separating from them in pride. Love is something that binds us together. This is what Paul writes in Colossians when he says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Think about people who love one another, whether it's a mother and her daughter, or a husband and a wife, or even neighbors or friends. People who love one another are people who are coming together. They share things. They share space. You know, we have a piece of furniture that we call a love seat, right? Because it's a small couch. It's smaller because it requires you to share space together. Because that's what love does. It shares things. Love shares time. You know, we talk about those who are in love, let's say a boyfriend and a girlfriend. They go on a date together. They share time together as an aspect of love. People who love each other share money. They share ideas. They share their possessions. And so, of course, empathy, the sharing of feelings, is going to be a natural part, an important part of love. And of course, we know that is somebody who isn't, or two people who aren't sharing feelings, aren't loving one another. Even if perhaps they're doing these other things, you might have people sitting very close together, let's say on an airplane, and yet aren't really loving one another. They're just sitting next to each other in very close proximity. Or you might have people, a tragic situation where you have two people who are married and living together, sharing all these things, time, space, money, children, and yet have no affection for one another, no empathy for one another, no love, at least in that way. So this applies not just to our human relationships, but our Christian ones as well. We are called to love one another, to share our feelings with one another, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. What does this look like? Well, it's probably easiest or most dramatically understood with the weeping part. The word that's used there for weep is not just being sad. It's not even just crying. But the word, as I think it is implied in the English as well there, is this sort of visible display of sadness, right? If you describe a friend and you say, maybe you're describing one friend to another and you said, she was weeping. And you choose that word instead of crying. You intend to communicate something kind of heightened, right? Tears streaming down the face, audible sobbing, maybe even a wailing. It's the word that's used about Peter after he denied the Lord and the rooster crowed three times. It says he wept bitterly. That kind of weeping. It's used many times in Scripture to describe various situations. And in all of them, they describe this sort of very emotional state. When you understand that in that way, all of a sudden, this command, at least to me, seems very difficult. To weep with those who weep is not just to sort of feel a kind of pity for them. Boy, they're going through a hard time. It's an involvement and an engagement, a connection with a person that's on that same level. To sort of share in their distress or, alternatively, share in their rejoicing. And perhaps you parents know both what this looks like and what it doesn't look like. I know when one of my children comes to me and they're really excited and let's say they've accomplished something. If I'm not really paying attention and I don't have empathy, I don't really join in that excitement. I go, oh, well, that's nice. Good job, you know, and please don't bother me, that kind of thing. That's not empathy. It's not even empathy to say, oh, that's really cool, and sort of move on. To rejoice with them is a totally different emotional experience, isn't it? To rejoice with them is to be excited as they are excited, to celebrate in your own heart as they are celebrating. And likewise, to weep with them when they're weeping is to feel those emotions, to take it on as your own, to cry with them, not just because they're crying, but because you feel their pain. You feel their sadness. Now, there are, of course, important boundaries in all of this. What and how we share emotionally with one another will depend on the kind of relationships we have. Husbands and wives will look different than neighbors or longtime friends. Wisdom matters a great deal here. But it is in view of our relationship with one another in Christ that we are called to this without really a lot of qualifications or any qualifications. There are qualifications that we might take from other parts of Scripture, but my point is this is a mark of the Christian life. It should be in some way a part of us. That as we love one another, it's not a mere distant love. It's not just pity. It's not just sympathy, but it's empathy. It's rejoicing with those who rejoice. It's weeping with those who weep. That relationship is founded and strengthened in two ways I want to point your attention to before we get to verse 16. First, remember that we have unity in our image bearing and simply all being children of God. from one human to another, we share a common goal, a common nature. We have common parents. We are under one God. We are under his same laws. We experience similar things. This is why a person can travel halfway across the world and have and feel connected with people, even though languages and cultural experiences and food and all kinds of things can be very different and separating. Yet you still see people angry and frustrated and desperate and fearful and joyful. And we know that we know that we know what that is and what that's like. It's why people from different families with different experiences who grew up in different places can come together and fall in love, because there's a similarity there, a closeness that we share. And if that's true of just being human, how much more so for being Christians, which isn't contrary to being human, but is a kind of true humanity. To have our humanity lifted out of the curse and into a state of blessing, to share the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same baptism, the same faith, to share the same core set of principles and beliefs, to recognize with people that are very different from you that you and me are pilgrims and citizens of a heavenly kingdom, pilgrims here on earth, that we share a same status, a same inheritance, the same rules, the same blessing, the same hopes, the same fears, the same struggles. It's what allows us to have a closeness with Christians that we perhaps don't even feel elsewhere. Perhaps you've experienced this. Perhaps you've been an old friend a long time with someone who doesn't believe the same things that you believe, who doesn't share in the life of Christ. And then you meet a Christian whom you've known for 30 minutes, and all of a sudden you feel so much closer to them in some ways, because you share something, something very deep and personal. It's on the basis of these relationships, our being brothers and sisters, not just in Adam, but in Christ, that allows us to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, to pursue that in love with a real foundation. Empathy is possible because of these things. It's important and necessary. This love is necessary because of these things. That being said, it's not always easy. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where someone is rejoicing and you just don't feel like rejoicing? Or someone is weeping in front of you and you feel, man, I'm so cold. Shouldn't I feel something about this? Well, perhaps you should. I know I've been in this situation and felt in this way. And it certainly seems like, as with all of these other marks that we've explored, some people seem to be stronger in these than others. You might consider prayer, hospitality, zeal, any of these other things. We might say some people are very strong or naturally gifted, and others of us a struggle. Nevertheless, it should be a mark among us, and something that we can go to God for help and strength in. But why is it hard? Why is showing love in this particular way hard sometimes? I think one reason is because we don't understand, or we don't really apply that first sentence in verse 16. To live in harmony with one another, or as I said earlier, to be of the same mind toward one another. When we are like-minded with someone, isn't it much easier to be empathetic, to love them in that way? Maybe you saw someone upset once, maybe even someone that you're very close to, and you come to them and you say, why are you crying? At this point, you don't really feel empathy. Maybe you feel sympathy, you feel pity, you're concerned that they're upset. But you don't really understand yet. You don't have a like mind with them. You don't share the same mind yet. And so rightly you ask them. You say, what's the matter? Why are you crying? And then they tell you. And as they tell you, you've got one of two options. As I said earlier, you can sort of let it go in one ear and out the other. Or you can do what Paul says to do, and that's to strive to have the same mind with them. To use a phrase that we use sometimes, you sort of step inside their shoes. You take on their life as your own by listening, by imagining, by connecting with it. When we do that, it allows us in a much easier way to understand. This is why the power of stories is, this is why stories are so powerful. Why Jesus uses them in his parables to help us put ourselves in the shoes of others. It's why we are given history in the Bible. It's why we are given not just principles and examples, but real history and life examples. It's why we have the Psalms, which put on display for us and show for us the heart of someone, that we might learn to share in those things, that we might be like-minded. John Steinbeck once wrote, and I'll paraphrase a little bit here, he said something like, it means very little to know that there are a million starving people unless you know one starving person. There's truth in that, isn't there? There's something about when you identify a particular person and know their particular struggles, how the food was hard to get, why it's hard to get, what is fear scary about that, why it makes them fearful, the particular struggles that they have. When you know a person like that, it changes everything. It's why anecdotal evidence is so powerful. Because we say, oh yeah, I knew someone like that. We tell stories like this all the time. You know, somebody tells us about their, a heart condition or something. And immediately, where does our mind go? To stories, to examples, to things that we've experienced because we've embodied those things. We feel them deeply. It allows us to connect with that person and say, oh, I know what you're going through, and that's hard. When we don't share that like-mindedness and then we try to be empathetic, it's not a real genuine love. Proverbs 25:20 points at this. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day. It's like vinegar on soda. To sing songs to a heavy heart, to say, oh, things are great, when they're not great, is a hurtful thing, a hard thing. But on the other hand, when we speak in a situation and help in a situation based on true empathy, when it's very apt, it's a wonderful thing. Proverbs 15:23 says, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. But it's really impossible to give an apt answer, to give a timely word without empathy. Or at least it's really hard. You've probably felt this when you are, let's say, weeping and you're struggling and somebody comes in and gives you 3 or 4 or 5 or 12 solutions to your problem. And part of you says, well, of course that makes sense. You say, well, I understand why I should probably do those things, and yet the advice doesn't feel apt. It doesn't feel right. There's a way in which you don't trust it. Why is that? I think the answer is because of empathy. If somebody isn't empathizing with you and is just offering answers, well, it's hard to imagine that they really understand the problem, that the answers really fit the problem. But when somebody empathizes with you, when somebody rejoices when you rejoice and weeps when you weep, and then they speak, then there's validity to those things. There's a trustworthiness that's been built. There is love that binds those two people together that makes the answer apt. It makes it truly wonderful. All this is really impossible, however, without this kind of like-mindedness, sharing the same mind with one another. And that's why Paul says this, I believe, in verse 16. The obstacles to this follow after this. After he says, be of like mind with one another, he says, don't be high-minded. Or, as it's translated here, don't be haughty. Being high-minded is the opposite of being like-minded. As I said earlier, love binds us together, but what does pride do? It pulls us apart. When we are high-minded or wise in our own eyes, we're separating ourselves purposefully. We're separating ourselves from someone else. I know what's right. I know what's best. I'm different than you. And so Paul says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Be connected with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. We are to come alongside each other by coming alongside each other. There's like no other way around it. You can't shortcut to empathy by being prideful. You can't love someone by separating yourself from them and saying, your problems are not my problems. Paul wants us, especially as Christians, to say, your problems are my problems. Think of the analogy that he uses of the body. Paul describes the church as a body with many members, head, fingers, hands, eyes. What happens when you smash your pinky? Does your arm say, no big deal, it's pinky's problem? No, every part of you says, we have a problem, full alert. Every part of you sympathizes with the other part. It's like that in the church. When one of us is hurting, if we are a true body, if we are loving one another, the rest of us ought to hurt. When one member is rejoicing and celebrating and happy for the blessings God has poured out on them, we ought to rejoice and be happy. Pride undercuts this. When somebody is blessed with something and we say, well, that should have been for me. They don't deserve that. That's separation, right? It's thinking highly of ourselves. It's not love. So we've heard the command. We've heard of the obstacles and sort of the way of fulfilling it, humility. And mortifying our pride, our high-mindedness, and these kinds of things. But what's the remedy? If you find yourself to be cold in your love, to not connect with others that you know you should connect with, to not take on their burdens and their troubles, or not even want to, how do we grow in this way? I think we can start by being humbled by our own needs. When we remember our own needs, when we remember that we're just like them, that we have the same sins, the same fears, the same struggles, that we're not above them really, it helps us. It helps us not to be so prideful. To remember that we have these struggles and these challenges, that we also rejoice and weep, and that we are not sort of eternally strong and immune from all things affecting us. It reminds us that we are very much like them. It also reminds us that we, perhaps not at a right now in the moment, but in the future, may need what they need, that kind of empathy and love. In addition to being humbled by our own needs, it's also critical, especially as Christians, that we recognize how those needs are met. When we find ourselves in a low estate, when we find ourselves entangled up in our sins, suffering under persecution, feeling the weight of the trials that God has placed in our life, whatever it is, when we feel and those needs press on us, where do we find the support and the strength for those needs? Well, first and foremost, and most importantly, above all things, we find them in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our strength comes from. And I might be even more specific when I say that we find them in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The empathetic love of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does Jesus take care of us as Christians? Does he do so by staying up in the heavenly places, keeping his distance from mankind and all their sinfulness and all their struggles, all their stupid mistakes, and they're not listening? Is that what Jesus did? It's not, is it? The Bible says that Jesus humbled himself and associated with the lowly. If you think you're associating with the lowly by going to some fellow creature who's also struggling with the same things you're struggling with, imagine how much different, consider how much different it is that the God of the universe became man and associated with the lowly. Association there being an incredibly weak word for describing what happened in the incarnation. This is how Jesus loved us. He came down from heaven to become us. There has never been a greater and more, I'll just say greater, expression of love, of empathy, if we can put it in that category. And as Jesus does this, as he goes to the cross, he takes us with him. So that our sins would be put to death. So that all the blessings of the inheritance that he earned for us could be given to us. That's our union with him. And it all happens in this great love that he gives to us. And in all this, Jesus actually changes us. Titus 3:3-4 says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That was our old selves before we were united to Christ by his work. That's verse 3 in Titus 3:3. Verse 4 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us and changed us." How is it that we changed? How is it that we became those who are not hated by others and hating one another, but those who are loved by others and loving one another? It's because of the love of the Lord Jesus. And so if you find yourself, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, struggling to truly weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, if you struggle and find yourself doing the opposite things, separating yourself in pride, refusing to be like-minded with them, having a cold heart and protecting your own, the only way to be truly changed is by knowing the love of Jesus Christ that changes us, that has the power to change us. And that's why we should and must all go and start with faith in him. We have to put ourselves before him and say, "My heart is wicked. My heart is cold. I need your help. I need your strength. I need you to identify with me because I am weak and struggling." And when the Lord weeps with us and dies with us, we find that we are also raised with him, that we might rejoice with him. This is the message of the Christian faith, and this is, of course, the message which saves us. It's the promise God gives us that our hearts can be changed, and that we can be changed from people who hate to people who love. It means that we don't have to manufacture feelings anymore, but that we can feel a true empathy toward one another, or as Paul says in 12 verse 9 of Romans, genuine love. And I'll finish by saying this. When we as Christians who have experienced this love, who know it not just at the beginning of our Christian life, but every day of our Christian life, as the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us and watches over us and loves us and knows every struggle and every rejoicing, He knows every pain and every moment of happiness. When we are living in that life, and then we go and love others, we are proclaiming Him. We are showing people in a small way what He is like. And as we do that, we're offering them not only our empathetic support and love, but we're offering them the salvation of Jesus Christ. When we match our words to His actions, when we bear forth the fruit of the gospel that is proclaimed, people will learn to see the love of Jesus being manifested in us as people who are changed, both in love and to love. And so that's my exhortation to you from the Word of God. Let us learn to love one another in all the ways that we've heard thus far in Romans and in this way as well. And let us do that through the love of the Lord Jesus, proclaiming Him whenever we do. Let's pray.